It's hard to believe it's been just about 42 years since the United States first landed a man on the moon. It's actually the anniversary will be this week, this Wednesday, July 20th, 1969. And for those of us who were around then and cognizant of what was going on, it was a very exciting time for our country to be the very first to land a man on the moon. That was something. And not only that, but to beat the Soviet Union to landing a man on the moon. To many people, that was even better, a better accomplishment to do that. And the whole world watched as Neil Armstrong became the first man to walk on the moon. Now, I was in the Air Force at the time. I was stationed at Shepherd Air Force Base in Texas. And I remember I was at the service club as I watched Neil Armstrong. Well, heard him, at least. They didn't have the camera out at that time. As we watched that first moon landing, I'll never forget that event. But I'll also never forget another event that occurred the following year. And the whole world watched that event, too, but for different reasons. It was 41 years ago, last April, that Apollo 13... left the Earth for the moon. It was scheduled to be the third mission to land on the moon, but it never happened. Some of you may be more familiar with the movie Apollo 13. It came out in 1995. Tom Hanks was the lead actor and was directed by Ron Howard, of Andy Griffith and Happy Days fame. And the movie was very well done. Kept you on the edge of your seat, even though you knew how it was going to turn out. Apollo 13 was launched on April 11, 1970, and 2 days out on the trip to the moon, there was an explosion. And I remember those people who were superstitious about the number 13 really had a field day with that. First of all, it was called Apollo 13, and then on April 13th was when the explosion occurred. But what had happened was an oxygen tank ruptured, severely damaging the spacecraft's electrical system. And because of the rupture, there was limited power, loss of cabin heat, a shortage of potable water, and they had to jerry-rig the carbon dioxide removal system. Now, I remember the movie Apollo 13, how it showed the astronauts using duct tape to make the repairs and to keep critical components working. And it was actually kind of funny looking in the movie, actually, when you saw all that duct tape keeping everything together with all that technology around it. And what did they use? Duct tape. And I believe the sale of duct tape actually went up dramatically after that movie came out. Because I think, as many of us know, duct tape has many, many uses. It's an excellent item to have around the house. Of course, after the explosion, landing on the moon was out. The problem was now, how were they going to get the men and that spacecraft back home safely? Well, ground control decided their best option was to continue to the moon, go around the moon, then use the moon's gravity to shoot the spacecraft back towards the Earth, all the while hoping and praying that the spacecraft held together. And back then, government employees could still pray on the job and not get fired. I don't think they can do that today. But I remember as the spacecraft went on the dark side of the moon, of course, all communication was out for about 20 minutes or so, however long it was. And everybody was so tense, wondering, what if the spacecraft just falls apart, comes apart while they're on the dark side of the moon? They'll never know what happened. But that didn't happen. But for 4 days, the world held its collective breath as we all waited anxiously to see if Apollo 13 would return safely back to Earth. I remember all these countries around the world offering to help with the rescue of the spacecraft after it landed in the ocean. Because usually they knew what part of the ocean it was going to land in, but in this case, they had to take what they can get. Even the Soviet Union offered to help. But NASA politely declined their help because they were afraid all they wanted to do was get a hold of that spacecraft to get our technology. So they politely declined it. But for four long days, the brain trust of NASA, along with the ingenuity, training, and experience of the astronauts on board that spacecraft, worked and calculated various ways to get the men home safely. And there is a scene in the movie where the mission flight director is talking to all the engineers, the scientists, and the technicians about how they have to find a way to bring those men home safely. And he's very intense in the movie, as he relates all the obstacles that they have to overcome. And he tells them, the odds are against us, but we must solve the problem and bring those men back to Earth safely. And he made this demand on all those people, including himself. He said to them, failure is not an option. Failure is not an option. Please turn with me to 2 Peter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. For those of you who don't know the ending, they didn't fail. They were successful in their challenge of bringing those three astronauts home safely. They achieved their goal. Question for us today, brethren, is what is our goal? Well, here in 2 Peter 1, we're reminded of why we are here. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must make our calling and election sure. Because for those of us in the Church of God, for us, failure is not an option. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. The Apollo 13 astronauts used duct tape to help keep their spacecraft running. They used something that would work temporarily to get them home. And duct tape did the job for those several days. But you know, sometimes we in the church think we can use duct tape / something temporary to help keep our spiritual lives running. Help us get to our eternal home. But spiritual duct tape won't last. And we have a long way to go before we're home. This is what we need to have. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. Let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Is our foundation held together with duct tape? Or is Jesus Christ holding our foundation together? And what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 goes right along with what he wrote in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 21. Let's look at that. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 21. Now, as we prepare for the fall holy days, as we begin a new era in the Church of God, it is more important than ever to make sure our spiritual foundation is solid. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And our foundation needs to be built on rock. And that rock is Jesus Christ. We have no need of duct tape. And brethren, how important is our foundation? Well, our salvation depends on our having a strong foundation, a rock-strong foundation. In the last year, have any of us seen cracks in our foundations? You know, it's been interesting, to me at least, but in the last several months, in different areas that I go to, I've heard brethren remark about certain kinds of comments made by some of our young people in the church. And the comments revolved around being tolerant. Now, we all know we live in a society where we're told to be tolerant of others different than us. I think many of us realize that in our society, tolerance is a buzzword with major implications for our country and major implications for those who try to live by the words of the Bible. Very often, those who proclaim tolerance for all seem to exclude tolerance for those who follow the Bible, who believe in the literal translation of the Bible, the literal word. And they're usually referred to as fundamentalist Christians or right-wing Christians. And they don't mean that in a nice way when they refer to those people like that. And I'm always amazed how these tolerant people are so intolerant of fundamentalist Christianity, of which we would be included. Why is that? Meaning, why are the so-called tolerant people so intolerant of the Bible? Well, simply because the Bible teaches against various lifestyles and practices that these tolerant people accept. And not only accept, but demand that everyone accept. They want everyone to accept the same lifestyles and practices that they believe in. And in many cases, they have worked to have laws passed, making it illegal to be intolerant of some of these practices. And when our country's laws contradict God's laws, we need to remember Acts 5, verses 28 and 29. Let's turn there, please. Acts 5, verse 28. When it comes to man's law contradicting God's law, which ones will we keep? Acts 5, verse 28. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now on the surface, that sounds easy to do, right? If man's laws tell us to break God's law, we keep God's law, not man's law, regardless of what the consequences may be of our not keeping man's law. But this doctrine of tolerance, if I may call it that, has worked its way into our society very stealthily. It didn't happen overnight. It crept in unawares, to use an old King James expression. And I guess we can go back to the 60s, when the mores and morals of our country began to deteriorate. And a simple definition of mores is the traditional customs regarded as having the force of law. And for those of us who were around in the 60s, we know that things certainly started to change back then. Things that were considered wrong in our grandparents' and parents' days were considered acceptable and are considered acceptable. Even things when I was a young man are now considered, that were considered wrong back then, are now considered okay to do. And that's where we can be drawn in, especially our young people, because it has come gradually into our society. And for many of our young people, that's what they've known for most of their lives, or in some cases, for all of their lives. Now, personally, I tend to cringe when I hear people say, our country needs to be more tolerant. And I cringe because of what it really is saying. And again, some of us, especially our young people, can become accepting of much of this doctrine of tolerance. I mentioned here in comments that our young people have made in recent months about the need to be more tolerant, that we need to be more accepting of the differences of others. And again, on the surface, those are nice sounding thoughts. We might think, well, won't everyone get along if we're just all tolerant of one another? But what does God want us to be tolerant of? Is it the same as what our society wants us to be tolerant of? Now, the people of Corinth in the Apostle Paul's day were an example of a tolerant society. Let me read from Nelson's Bible Dictionary and what it has to say about the ancient city of Corinth. It says this: ancient Greece's most important trade city, ideally situated on the isthmus of Corinth between the Ionian Sea and the Aegean Sea. Corinth was the connecting link between Rome, the capital of the world, and the East. At Corinth, the Apostle Paul established a flourishing church made up of a cross-section of the worldly-minded people who had flocked to Corinth to participate in the gambling, legalized temple prostitution, business adventures, and amusements available in a first-century navy town. The city soon became a melting pot for the approximately 500,000 people who lived there at the time of Paul's arrival. Merchants and sailors, anxious to work the docks, migrated to Corinth. Professional gamblers and athletes betting on the Isthmian Games took up residence. Slaves, sometimes freed but with no place to go, roamed the streets day and night. And prostitutes, both male and female, were abundant. People from Rome, the rest of Greece, Egypt, Asia Minor, indeed, all of the Mediterranean world relished the lack of standards and freedom of thought that prevailed in the city. And I had a picture of some of the ruins of Corinth, and under the picture, this was the caption. It says, "The ruins of Corinth, one of the wealthiest and most immoral of ancient cities." As I read that description, personally, I see many aspects of our society today that fit in back then. In fact, one city jumped out, except for the navy town, the docks, was Las Vegas. You can just say this is a description of Las Vegas in many areas. But this, brethren, was what our brethren back then in Corinth were affected by, what they lived among. And the people, the brethren of Corinth, the church in Corinth, were very tolerant of the society in which they lived. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Let's see how tolerant they had become. Sometimes we read this and we think, wow, how could they do this? They were in a church. That's what a tolerant society can do to people. And I want us to also note that Paul was very unimpressed by the Corinthians' tolerance. In fact, he outright rejected it. 1 Corinthians 5, let's pick it up in verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife," talking about his stepmother. "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." And drop down to verse 9. "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." Paul's talking about people in the church when he wrote that part in verse 11. We are not to tolerate such behavior in the church. Now, we said that the people in Corinth were affected by the society which they lived in. And we need to realize that we can be affected by the society in which we live in too. There are some in the church of God who want the church to be more accepting in order to be more of an attraction to the world. Not realizing that we can become more accepting of the things that God hates. Let's use our familiar biblical example of Egypt and all that it symbolizes, keeping in mind this doctrine of tolerance that our society preaches. Let's go back to Exodus 31, verse 1. We'll read a very well-known story about the children of Israel and the golden calf. And this is after God brought them out of Egypt. So as we read this, it's after the Israelites witnessed miracle after miracle. They already witnessed the 10 plagues, water from a rock, manna from heaven, and of course the parting of the Red Sea so they can escape from Pharaoh's army. It seems they forgot all those miracles just because Moses stayed on the mountain too long for their liking. Exodus 32, verses 1 and 2. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us, for as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Now, did you catch who Aaron told to give them his golden earrings? Their wives, their daughters, and their sons. Did you ever notice that before? No comment, just throwing that out at you. You do what you want with that little comment about the young sons wearing earrings. Verse 4. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now I want us to remember how it says the golden calf was made by Aaron with an engraving tool. Just keep your place here and just turn over a page to verse 21. At least a page in my Bible. Because we'll see that Aaron's account of what happened is very different from what we just read. And we'll see a typical example of someone not taking responsibility for his actions. And not only not taking responsibility, but blaming it on others. But that's carnal human nature, something we all need to get rid of. Exodus 32, verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Moses is making an accusation against Aaron, and it was a warranted accusation. But how does Aaron respond? Verse 22. So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, but they are set on evil." In other words, it's not my fault. It's all the people's fault. You know what they're like. Verse 23. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" That's true. He told part of the story. Yeah, that's how it happened. But then we come to a comment by Aaron that if it wasn't so lame, it would be kind of funny. Actually, we still kind of laugh at what he said. Verse 24. "And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out." Oh, really? Just threw it in the fire, and voila, out comes a golden calf. Is that how it happened? What did we just read? About Aaron and his engraving tool. He left a little part out of that story, didn't he? Because that would make him look bad by saying that, wouldn't it? And you know, brethren, this is a lesson for all of us. It's a lesson for the church. If we make a mistake, admit it. Don't deny it. Don't try to deflect the blame. Don't try to cover it up. We all need to take responsibility for our actions. Now, let's turn back a page to verse 5 of Exodus 32. Because remember, we're talking about this doctrine of tolerance preached by our society. Exodus 32, verse 5. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, talking about the golden calf, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." So Aaron, with the consent of the people, makes a golden calf and proclaims it to be the God that brought him out of Egypt, as we read in verse 4. And then Aaron proclaims a feast. But a feast to whom? A feast to the people? The golden calf? No. He proclaims a feast to the Lord. In their eyes, it was a feast to God. Because you see, the people went back to Egypt. Not physically, but spiritually and mentally. They went back to what they knew because they had been tolerant of what that society had given them. In this case, that society was the society of Egypt. Images of gods abounded throughout Egypt. And Israel became accepting of those images. And that's why they wanted an image, a golden calf. Because it was something that they could relate to. Children of Israel accepted much of what the society of Egypt had offered to them. In fact, if you a reading of the book of Kings and Chronicles will show how Israel usually, unfortunately, was tolerant of the ways and customs of the pagan countries around them. They accepted things that God hates. But that's what this doctrine of tolerance can lead to. Let's go back to Revelation. Revelation 18, verses 3 and 4. Let's read a warning for the end time. It's a warning against accepting what this world has to offer. In other words, it's a warning against this doctrine of tolerance. Revelation 18, verses 3 and 4. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. They joined in with the world. Accepted what the world had to offer. And then notice verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." Come out of her, or we will suffer alongside the world. Now, it's interesting that God used plagues to punish Egypt. To punish Egypt for our sins. And of course, Egypt is a symbol of the world. In the end time, God will again use plagues to punish the world. Let's go back to Revelation 11. Let's look at what the two witnesses will do with the power that God is going to give them. Revelation 3, verse 11. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. And they have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And Sodom and Egypt here are not used as terms of endearment. In our society, spiritually also called Egypt. Come out of her, my people. Come out of Egypt. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. And I believe this aptly describes our society today. And might I add, our tolerant society today. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. Or again, we can say, come out of her, my people. Let's look at another attitude that we in the church can fall prey to. And again, it's to our detriment. And it's another attitude that can sneak up on us. And it has to do with an expression. And I remembered this particular expression from a TV commercial. And I noticed the commercial because I found it to be a funny commercial. It's an insurance company's commercial, but it's not the one with the lizard. These insurance agents are being taught at this company's insurance university. And the professor is showing them slides of customers, teaching them that they need to get to know their customers. Many of you have probably seen this commercial. So he shows them a slide of a customer, and one of the students names the customer and tells a little bit about the man. The professor goes good and pulls up another slide of a customer. Another student gives the name of that customer and tells a little bit about her. And the professor is again pleased. But the next picture, the next slide, shows a pan of meatloaf. And the students are looking at it with these quizzical looks on their face. And then one of the students says, "That's meatloaf." The professor kind of shakes his head and looks at the clicker in his hand. Seems to be thinking, well, how did that slide get in there? So he clicks over to the next slide. And the next picture is this big man with long, straight hair. And the same student now says, the same student that said, "That's meatloaf," now says, "That's still meatloaf." Because the picture was that of a singer who was popular in the late 70s and early 80s, who went by the name of Meatloaf. And of course, if you don't know who Meatloaf was, and by the looks of some of your faces, you don't know who Meatloaf was, if you see the commercial, you have no idea what the whole thing's about. But I do remember who Meatloaf was. It's hard to forget him because he was about 6'4", weighed about 300 pounds, and had this long, straight hair down past his shoulders. But he had an excellent and easily recognizable singing voice. If you turned on a radio and heard a Meatloaf song that you never heard before, but you knew who Meatloaf was and heard some of his other music, you would recognize his voice and say, "Oh yeah, that's Meatloaf." That's how good his voice was and easily recognizable. So what point am I going to bring out about Meatloaf? Actually, nothing about Meatloaf. Although some of you may be thinking, hey, why don't we go to the Cracker Barrel for dinner tonight? They have Meatloaf on the... In fact, you know what? I had lunch... for lunch every day this week? Meatloaf. Judy makes a great meatloaf. But no, the point has nothing to do with Meatloaf, either the singer or the food. But seeing Meatloaf, the singer, reminded me of a song that he made. I looked it up and it came out in 1977. And it's the only song that I could have named off the top of my head that Meatloaf performed. It was called "Two Out of Three Ain't Bad." And it's not the song that gives me this point, but the expression. Because the title is an expression that all of us have heard or used at one time or another. Two out of three ain't bad. Now, what does that mean? Two out of three ain't bad. Well, basically do something right or accomplish something two out of three times, and you're doing something pretty good. For example, you may have turned on Jeopardy last night, listened to a couple of questions, and you got two out of three right. You may have said, "I I got 2 out of 3 questions on Jeopardy right. 2 out of 3 ain't bad. Or maybe there was a local carnival in your area and there was a ring toss and you tried it and got 2 out of 3 on the ring toss. So you thought, hey, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. Maybe on the basketball shooting thing. Made 2 out of 3 baskets. While I was preparing this sermon, got home from work and Judy, my wife, asked me, she said, guess where I went today? So I guessed. And she said, well, yeah, I did go there, but that's not what I was thinking of. Guess again. So I guessed again. And she said, yeah, I also went there today, too, but that's not what I was thinking of. Guess again. And so I guessed again, and I got it wrong. And then I said, well, I got 2 out of 3. And then she, knowing that I was going to use that expression in the sermon, said, that's right, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. And, you know, that's fine for those examples. 2 out of 3 is okay in cases like that. No big deal. But unfortunately, we can extend that attitude of 2 out of 3 ain't bad to other facets of our lives, including our spiritual lives. How do we look at doing what God wants us to do, but doing it 2 out of 3 times? Would we say, well, I tell the truth 2 out of 3 times, 2 out of 3 ain't bad? Now, we wouldn't say that. But you know, when we think like that, think along those lines, say, well, I usually tell the truth. That's good, isn't it? Occasionally I'll tell a little white lie, but I don't want to hurt someone's feelings, so that's okay in those cases to tell a little lie, right? Is that our attitude? How about this? I attend Sabbath services 2 out of 3 weeks. 2 out of 3 ain't bad. And unfortunately, over the years in the church, there's some people who have thought that way. That attending Sabbath services was voluntary. And if they did come a couple of weeks in a row, they thought they were doing something good, at least in their eyes. How about this? I pray 2 out of 3 days, or I study my Bible 2 out of 3 days. 2 out of 3 ain't bad. Let's stretch that example out a bit. Out of a 30-day month, 2 out of 3 would be what? 20 days. So if, in our opinion, 2 out of 3 ain't bad in those cases, that would mean we would pray 20 out of 30 days a month. We would study our Bibles 20 out of 30 days a month. 20 out of 30, that's 2 out of 3. Brethren, in our spiritual lives, doing what a Christian should be doing, but doing it only 2 out of 3 times, is bad. 2 out of 3 equals 66.66%. Let's be generous and round it off to 70%. There are 10 commandments. You know where I'm going with that one. Keeping 70% of them means we keep 70 or 7 out of 10. If 2 out of 3 ain't bad, then 7 out of 10 must be pretty good. Is it? No. Spiritually speaking, 2 out of 3 is not good. Spiritually speaking, it's bad. At my workplace, in the area next to mine, a couple of people have signs up on their wall that says, good isn't good enough. Good isn't good enough. Many times you'll hear people say, many times we'll say, oh, that's good enough. That's another expression that we may hear and use, and we could say it's a first cousin to that other expression that we just went over. Because how many times do we say, oh, that's good enough? Or how about this one? I've heard this many times. That's good enough for government work. Now I ask you, do those expressions mean that the work is of the highest quality? And speaking of work, how do we look at doing the work? Is the kingdom worth our best? Is it worth giving our all? Or do we try to get by with half measures, or for the sake of this sermon, with 2/3 measures? Brethren, as Christians, if we just try to get by, we will fail. And remember, for us, failure is not an option. We're all familiar with the expression, count the cost, as it applies to our spiritual lives. Let's turn back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 14, we'll pick it up in verse 26. And as we're turning there, let's all think back to when we were first being called. Before we accepted the sacrifice of Christ, before we made that very personal decision to be baptized, remember how before we came into the church of God, we were told to count the cost. And no doubt we've read this scripture in Luke before we were baptized, and no doubt we've read this scripture many times since. And guess what? We're going to read it again. And let's just remember what's happened in the last year, let alone the last 15 years or so. Luke 14, starting in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. What it's saying is, in comparison, our love for anyone else should seem like hatred compared to our love of Christ. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I think we all know we have our crosses to bear. But I'm here to tell you, brethren, we will have more crosses to bear in the future. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down and first count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? There's the expression, count the cost. The question for us is, have we truly counted the cost of being a Christian? Verse 29, lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Go down to verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. If we are not willing to forsake all that we have, including our families as we just read, we cannot be Christ. Or we can say, Christ will not have us. Brethren, for a Christian, it's all or nothing. It's not two out of three ain't bad. Jesus Christ said, count the cost before you follow me. Jesus Christ said, we will be hated if we do follow him. He said, our families would be divided if we follow him. He said we would be beaten, even killed, if we follow him. Brethren, by what we read in the Bible, Jesus was very straightforward in telling us what would happen if we followed him, wasn't he? He told us that the path to the kingdom would be a difficult one, that it would be tough. But we all know this, don't we? So, we should have no surprises when we start experiencing tough times in our lives, should we? But all too often when tough times come, we can say or think, but I didn't know it was going to be that tough. And over the years when tough times did hit, many have decided to recount the cost. And unfortunately, too many then decided the cost was too high. And they gave up. They stopped enduring. And they went back into the world. Many of us here today remember how many people we had with us in the 70s, 80s, early 90s. What happened to them? Where'd they all go? Personally, I believe we can count all the people in all the Church of God groups today, and they would probably only account for maybe 10 to 15% of all the people who were with us, say, back in 1980. Did so many of our former brethren recount the cost and decide it wasn't worth it? turn back to Romans 7. Romans 7 for some uplifting scriptures. Now, first glance, they may not seem to be uplifting, but in fact, they may even sound a bit depressing. But they're not, and we'll see why. Let's pick it up, Romans 7, verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Go down to verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I don't know about you, but I can relate to what the Apostle Paul wrote here to the Romans. Paul wanted to do good, but he tells us he did evil. He loved the law of God, but he tells us he still practiced the law of sin. Verse 24 again, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We all could probably say, "Paul, you took the words right out of my mouth." Then the first part of verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You know, in some of these scriptures here in Romans 7, at least to me, Paul sounds a bit down. Sounds like things are getting to him. But he's really teaching the Romans, he's teaching us about our faith. And let's remember what he had to go through for his faith. He was beaten. He was stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked, put in prison. So we can understand if Paul were allowing things to get to him a bit. But as we know, Paul counted the cost of following Christ, just as we did. But he didn't have to recount the cost when all those terrible things happened to him, because he gave up all to be a disciple of Christ. And he never looked back. For the Apostle Paul, failure was not an option. He endured the physical trials. He endured the persecutions. And he endured to the end for him. And Paul used the armor of God to get him by. Let's turn to Ephesians 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Now, we're not going to go over all the armor of God. We can do that on our own. But I want to bring out one point on how Satan attacks against our armor. Ephesians 6, we'll start in verse 10. Have you ever heard the expression, chink in the armor? Let me give you the definition of chink in the armor. It's a narrow opening and vulnerable area in one's armor that the opponent will usually aim for. The term relies on a chink in the sense of a crack or gap, a meaning from about 1400 and used figuratively since the mid-1600s. And contrary to what some of the young people may think, I wasn't around in the 1600s. I'm old, but not that old. But let's keep that definition in mind as we bring up a point about how Satan attacks against our armor. Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And then it lists all the parts of the armor. Let's pick it up in verse 16. "Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." And Satan keeps firing his fiery darts at us, and he keeps looking for chinks in our armor. And wherever a breach is, wherever an opening is, he will aim for it. He will always look for our weakest spot. And Satan can throw his darts with pinpoint accuracy. When we look at what we've gone through over the years, I think we can see that Satan has found many chinks in our armor. Will he find more? Most definitely. Will he find any in our personal armor? Only time will tell. NASA called the flight of Apollo 13 a successful failure. They didn't land on the moon, but they got the men home safely. And in a way, we can describe our spiritual lives as successful failures. Because as we all know, often we do fail as Christians. We do make mistakes. And sometimes it can be easy for us to feel as Paul did, as we just read. We want to do good. We want to do what's right. But all too often, we do the wrong thing. But brethren, if we overcome, although we may fail at times along the way, but if we get back up as the Apostle Paul did, if we get back on and stay on that narrow path, if we endure to the end, we will succeed. So brethren, let's use our successful failures to strengthen our foundation, to make us stronger than ever. I'd like to start to close today by making a comment in two parts. And please listen to both parts. Don't listen to the first part and then turn to the person next to you and say, "Did you hear what he just said? I can't believe he said that. Wait until I tell Mr. Kylo." All right? Don't do that. Don't listen to the first part and then decide to go to the restroom. All right? In fact, if anyone needs to go to the restroom, go right now, go out the doors, and then I'll say what the first part is so you don't listen. Okay? I have yet to have anyone go out to the restroom at that juncture, at this juncture. And I don't know if it's because you want to hear what I have to say, or you don't want to get up and go to the restroom because you know everybody's going to be looking at you as you go out. But anyway, I think I got everybody's attention. First part. I hate the fact that there is a Church of God, a worldwide association. Second part. I love the fact that there is a Church of God, a worldwide association. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, first, I hate the fact that there was a need for a new Church of God organization, and there was a need. We had to get back on the path. But I look forward to the day when there is just the Church of God. No need for any descriptive names. Unless it's like it was in New Testament times. You know, Church of God at Corinth. Church of God at Ephesus. You know, we can say Church of God at Raleigh. Church of God at Greensboro. And second, I am very happy that so many stayed true to the core of God's truth and stood firm for integrity. Unfortunately, there will always be men who are more interested in position rather than in service, in having authority rather than having humility, in maintaining their image rather than maintaining their integrity. But that's what the politics of this world brings. Please turn to Matthew 16, verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18. As we know, we've come through some trying times. And you know, sometimes we may feel that like we failed because there is a Church of God, a worldwide association. But that's where Matthew 16, 18 comes in, because no matter how Satan attacks us, the Church of God will never fail. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In the end, nothing Satan will or can do will prevail against the church of God. Church organizations will come and go, but the gates of hell shall never prevail against the body of Christ. And we are part of the body of Christ. Let's close for today by quoting part of our memory verse in Matthew 6:33. We won't turn there because, well, it's our memory verse, and we're only quoting part of it. But Jesus Christ said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Brethren, that's a good summary of what all of us need to do. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Anything less is failure, and we were not called to fail. In the end, if we continue to endure, our end will be the kingdom of God. Why? Because we are the church of God, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And also, brethren, let's never forget, for God's people, for us, failure is not an option. Good Sabbath, brethren.